Good morning, everyone. Amen. Well, my name is Eric Beeler. Pastor Aaron has given me the opportunity to share with everyone today a little bit about my intentions to move to Nepal and be a missionary there, and maybe a little about how God has led me to that decision and why I find myself here today speaking with you all. Well, to me, it really is Pastor Aaron's fault when I think about it, when I think back, because the leadership here, they fast every year at the beginning of the year, and I joined them in 2017 to fast, and while we were fasting, Pastor Aaron taught from Isaiah chapter 6, and he taught about how Isaiah entered the presence of God. He saw a vision of God, and it produced a burden in his life, it produced brokenness in his life, and it produced boldness in him. Thank you, brother. And so I did that. I took Pastor Aaron's challenge to pray for a burden from God. And I did. I prayed that God would give me some kind of burden. And it was maybe a month or two after that where I really became aware of sex trafficking across the world. And the horrors of it, the darkness of it, the extent of it, which is really unimaginable, and God just crushed my heart. He totally broke my heart for these women and children who are being trafficked across the world into the darkest parts of the earth, the darkest, I mean, nightmares they find themselves in. And that's really where it started. And so we had the privilege of going to India to minister to victims of sex trafficking. And it was a weird timing because we got back right when the pandemic started and we didn't really get to share with the church about our trip. But I just wanted to say briefly, I heard a praise report a few months ago. Some of the women who we had done a retreat with and done Bible studies every day, prayed with every day, they had been baptized and they were currently following the Lord. And it's a miracle. They've come from some of the most difficult circumstances I can imagine. And when we heard their testimonies, it was hard to hear what they'd been through. But Jesus showed up and is healing, continues to heal them and help them. And so when I think of a burden, what is a burden? To me, it really is God sharing his heart with us. It's God sharing something that's in his heart, something of who he is with us. And we know that our God is an all-consuming fire. We know that God is love, and his heart burns and hurts and loves the hurting and broken and poor of this world. And that's just a fact. That's just the truth. And part of that, along with that, comes his heart revealed in his scriptures. He's given us his word that we can know him. He's revealed himself. And I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures that God spoke to me concerning this briefly. This is James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That is what God considers pure and undefiled religion. And these two groups of individuals, orphans and widows, especially back in that day, they would be people who are hopeless. Unless someone comes to their aid, they cannot provide for themselves. They cannot support themselves. They need someone to come and help them, or they could starve. They could be taken advantage of. They're very vulnerable. God's word also says in Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So this is sharing with us who God is and what his heart is. He is a God who is the father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to see scriptures like that that reveal God to us. So again, this is kind of the journey that I've taken where God has started to open my eyes to these scriptures and shared his heart with me and given me a burden for trafficking victims. And so, with all of this, and I guess something else I can mention is I've been on a bunch of mission trips. Just about every single time I've been on a mission trip, we were about to leave, and I'm like, I don't want to leave. You can just leave me. You know, I don't want to go back. And I think that was God starting to share with me that he was planning for me to be a missionary one day. So why Nepal? And where is Nepal? Because I've had that question. Nepal is landlocked in between India and China. India's in the south, and China's in the northeast. It's a largely Hindu population. And here's kind of the dynamic I'll share with you about trafficking. Large amounts of children and women are taken from Nepal and Bangladesh to India. And India really is the hub of trafficking, and Nepal and Bangladesh are source destinations. So what often happens is these traffickers will come to these families, the poorest families, and say, we found your daughter a great opportunity in Mumbai, India, to get a job as a housemaid. And, well, they just want to provide for their daughter. So they are tricked, deceived, and this young girl soon finds herself in a nightmare. She finds herself in a brothel being brutalized and abused and not helped at all in any way. And this is sort of the dynamic that takes place. So I'm not exactly sure what to do, but based on all the things God has shared about with me, I know I have to do something. That's really where I've been at. I have to do something. I have to do something. And of course, along with this comes the fact that Nepal is largely unreached for Christ. There are millions of people who don't know him, who are lost without him, and many who have never heard the name of Jesus before in their life. And so God's heart burns to send people out, to raise people up, to unite his church, to reach the unreached, and tell them about his incredible, amazing love that he has for people. So, with all this, here I stand today, and I was hoping today to share a scripture with everyone that has really stirred my heart, and also to share about men and women who have gone before us in missions who have encouraged me and stirred my heart so much. So would you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19? First Kings 19. And let me say this too, because I forgot to say this. If God wills it and leaves this door open, then this likely would be the last Sunday that I'll get to say goodbye to everyone. And I just wanted to say, you know, something God spoke to me and convicted me of, I really think that I've taken our family for granted. I think we have such an incredibly loving, kind, beautiful group of people here that's been my family. And I've received so much undeserved love and kindness here, and it's been overwhelming at times. And you know, that's my regret. I've taken this family for granted. God has done such a beautiful thing here. There's so much love and kindness in this group of people. And I just want to say I love you all. Truly, I love you. Thanks, Heather. Let's pray. Let's pray together before. God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your kindness. Many of us, we're not loving people before you. We're not kind people. In fact, we were the opposite before you came into our lives, God. But you've established here a family that's full of love, full of grace and mercy, willing to forgive. And God, we're grateful. We're thankful for the family we have here. Lord, we ask you to unite us. God, we ask you to stir us together and encourage us today. And God, we ask, please, open our eyes to your word. Help us to hear you. You are a living and active God who's good to his people and speaks to his people. And we pray, God, that we would hear from you today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start in verse 15 of chapter 19. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Amen. This man, Elijah, was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He was chosen and he was given power from the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he was given a very high and holy occupation, a very honorable job. And really his job was to speak for God. That's primarily what a prophet was, someone who spoke for God. He spoke to kings. He called kings to repentance. He called the whole nation, Israel, to repentance. He called them to turn from the evil that they were doing, to stand against sin and wickedness. And he was there as a prophet to defend God's honor and to oppose the forces of darkness, the works of darkness in Israel. And not only did he speak for God, but also he was a man who was filled with power from God to do signs and wonders and miracles that glorified God. In the previous chapter, we read of Elijah speaking to the nation of Israel who had gathered on Mount Carmel. These people who had turned from God, they turned from him to worship a fake and a false god named Baal. And Elijah said to the people on that mountain, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And Jesus said this to us. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And friends, brothers, sisters, we cannot live a lifestyle of sin and expect that we have God's blessing and we have God's grace in our lives. We cannot serve sin and think that we're right with God and we're going to heaven when we die. This book, it really knows nothing of that. I can't read anywhere in this Bible that will tell me that. Don't let anyone convince you that you can live like the world all week and come here and believe one thing or say one thing and know the gospel and you're okay with God. That's not what Jesus taught us. It's really not. Don't let anyone convince you of that. Don't let anyone believe that, because America has bought that lie. Modern Christianity has bought that lie that we can live like hell all week, come here on Sundays and praise the Lord and say a few words and we're okay with God. That's not the truth. And Jesus also said this, very strong words. He said, on that day when he will judge the world, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity. They were men and women who, although they were professing faith, they were saying, Lord, Lord, their actions did not line up with what they were saying at all. That's the point Jesus was making to us. So you cannot serve two masters. None of us can. We can't do it. Well, on Mount Carmel, Elijah took his stand against 450 false prophets of Baal. And in the power of Almighty God, he triumphed over them. He prayed to God, and God sent fire down from heaven. And through Elijah, it was seen clearly to everyone watching that day that Yahweh is the true and living God, and Baal is nothing. And now this man who was so honored and blessed by God with this calling as prophet, he sent to handpick his replacement. And so Elijah goes, and he finds Elisha. And it says in verse 19 that he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. You know, just something interesting to point out really quickly. There seems to be a pattern of God choosing people and calling people while they're working. It seems as if God truly honors and hones in on hard work. Hardworking people. We can think of Moses, Gideon. I had it written down here. Moses, Gideon, Peter. Peter was a fisher. He left his nets to follow Jesus. So just something to point out briefly. And then it says that Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Okay, what is the significance of this? And also, what is a mantle? Because I don't ever use that word. A mantle really is a cloak. It's a robe. And what's the significance? I think there's two main things that this is symbolic of. One is that Elisha now would be coming under the covering of Elijah. In other words, he was going to be coming under his wing now. Also, this is a beautiful picture of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes upon us and he covers us. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 24. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. That word we translated often endued, it's a Greek word enduo. But it literally translated is clothed. Jesus said, okay, I'm going to send the promise of my Father, but first, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And something that struck me as I was sharing about this, I think it's easy for us to read about these prophets, these great men of God who did incredible things, and kind of disassociate ourselves from that a little bit. But this was not just for prophets. And today, especially in the age we're living, it's not just for a specific group of people. Acts chapter 2:16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. On all flesh. Not just a certain group of people, but servants, maidservants, old, young people, they'll dream dreams. All these different groups of people. It's not just for a certain special group. So this statement of throwing the mantle on Elisha, it was a statement that he would share in the position and the power of God that Elijah held as prophet. So the prayers we've already mentioned, the prayers of Elijah, they called fire down from heaven. He had raised people to life from the dead. He stood against kings. He spoke for God, and God used him in a very special way. And now, God had chosen Elisha to take his place. And this is why I think he says in verse 20, Elijah says, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, okay, go back to your father and your mother, but think about what just happened. Consider what I just did to you. God has chosen you. God has chosen you today. And again, you know, what does this have to do with us sitting here in Down East Maine in Machias Christian Fellowship? Well, for us, a greater than Elijah has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And this man, this God, Jesus, also took a stand against evil on a mountain. At this time, it was not Mount Carmel, but it was a mountain called Calvary. And this time, it was not against 450 wicked men, but it was against all of the combined powers of hell and Satan himself. And he conquered hell and death and sin once and for all. And now guilty men can be made innocent. Lost and guilty sinners who are condemned to hell, they can be made right with God and can be accepted and loved and embraced by God for all eternity. And this Jesus, he rose again from the dead, and he showed all who can see that he is God and that it was not possible that death could hold him. And so now sin and death are defeated. Now whosoever will come to God by faith in Christ Jesus can be saved and forgiven, born again and regenerated, can have a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. And now this Jesus, even today, is calling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And there's a call going all across the world to follow Jesus. And brother or sister in Christ today, would you consider that God has touched your heart specifically and intentionally? In other words, that Jesus, looking down from heaven, saw you struggling and dying in your sins and lost and headed straight for a hell without him to suffer, that you who were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, he reached down for you in love and mercy and power and rescued you and pulled you out of the pit. Charles Wesley wrote this in one of my favorite hymns. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So if you are in Christ today, God has chosen you specifically and intentionally. You have been handpicked by God. And what I'm talking about, we refer to as the doctrine of election. That is that the saints of God have been chosen or elected by God. And while we're not Calvinists here at MCF, we don't hold to Calvinist doctrines, I think we need to be careful we don't forget the fact that election is a doctrine that's clearly taught in scriptures. It's something that's very plainly taught. It's something that Jesus obviously wanted his disciples to know, because he said this to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you, in John chapter 15. And maybe today, family, instead of getting worked up and trying to understand this, how does this work? Because I made a decision to follow Jesus myself, but yet the Bible says that he chose me before I was even born. How does that work? Well, first of all, it's something we can't fully understand. And instead of trying to understand it today, maybe we can just let that truth just capture our hearts with love. Maybe we can just take a moment and stop and consider all that God has done in choosing us And we can just be amazed at the love of God that he would choose us. And we can give him glory and praise and be thankful for what he's done. And to me, as I think about this, I don't think you can separate the love of God with the election of God. Because I think to myself, at times, God, why would you choose me? Why did you choose me? You know who I am. You know what I've done. Don't you know what I've done, God? How could you choose me? Well, because he loves us. I love you. That's why I chose you. I think it's safe to say God would say that to us today. He loves us. So the love of God cannot be separated with the election of God. And now in verse 21, we read the reaction of Elisha. It says that Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elisha, he killed the oxen, and he set fire to their equipment to boil the water to cook it. And, you know, that was Elisha's livelihood. It was how he used to live. And it's symbolic also of his work and his efforts. I think it's safe to say that the equipment that was burned was the yoke and probably the plow of the oxen. The yoke would have been a piece of wood that was attached to the harness on each ox, and it kept them together, right? And it kept them moving in the same direction and turning the same way so they didn't get separated. And also the plow that was behind them was plowing up the ground and getting it ready for crops. And you know, something maybe that once really mattered to Elisha really didn't matter anymore. And he just set it on fire as he was confronted with the call that God had on his life and the glory of God's calling. And the thing he once needed, he really didn't need anymore, as he was going to be going now in the blessing and the power of God. Before he was laboring in his own fields, now he would be laboring in the harvest of God. And did you know also that Jesus is calling you to cease from your works and to rest in him? Jesus said this. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And really, Jesus is calling us to cease from our works and cease from our righteousness, cease from trying to earn God's favor, because we cannot be righteous in our own efforts. We cannot be righteous in ourselves. We can only be made righteous through Jesus Christ and through his work that he did on the cross. Not from my work, through the work that Jesus accomplished for us. And our good works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags before him. Even the best that I can produce in and of myself is tainted in some way. It could be tainted with pride, selfishness, selfish ambition, wrong motives, impure motives in my heart. Even the best I can produce, it's tainted. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. We need his righteousness, and it is only received, the Bible teaches, by faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And how about this to consider, especially in our 21st century American culture, how about to cease from our works and trying to satisfy ourselves and to fulfill ourselves and find peace and satisfaction in our own efforts? I personally can testify that this world had nothing that could satisfy my heart when I chased this world and everything it had to offer. And it literally nearly killed me trying to do that. But until I found peace and rest in Jesus Christ, I did not have rest in my soul. I did not have rest until I came to Jesus. And I think personally that, although I know Elisha, it seems to me, definitely wanted to have one last meal with his family and friends before he took off, right? I think also he was making a really purposeful and intentional statement by the way he did this. And he was making the statement to everyone around him that he was totally willing to give up everything for God. He was totally willing to give his whole life to God. And this is one of the reasons this has been such a stirring, inspirational part of the Bible for me. And not only that, but also missionaries, brothers and sisters, great men and women of God who have gone before us have done this same thing. They've stirred my heart so much by their actions and what they've done. And we have, as Christians, such an incredibly awesome heritage of men and women who have gone before us and blazed a trail before us, who have sacrificed everything for Christ, and they burned in their hearts with love for God and for people. And they lived lives of passion to reach the lost. And in a sense, we can feed off of their example and feed off of the things they've done in the same way that Elisha sacrificed this ox and the people ate and they were filled. And this has really been my testimony. There are men and women of God who have stirred my heart so much and inspired me so much. And just briefly, I wanted to mention, you know, if you find yourself in your walk with Christ feeling dry, cold, dull, lethargic, I would recommend read a missionary biography. Read a biography about some great man or woman and what they've done, and it is inspiring. It's so inspiring. And one of these I wanted to share today is about a man named Jim Elliot and these five missionaries who went to the jungles of Ecuador. Just a show of hands, who's heard of Jim Elliot? Anyone? Okay. Awesome. So his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote the book Through Gates of Splendor, which is really the story of what they did. And I highly recommend it. You really should get it and read it if you haven't. Through Gates of Splendor. And let me just share briefly about this story and how it's inspired me. So there really were these five missionaries together, and they were called by God to go to Ecuador, to the jungles of Ecuador, and reach these unreached people groups who had never heard the gospel before. And so they were in preparation, they were learning Spanish, they were learning different tribal languages, and they began to hear about this one group of this one tribe called the Alcas, the Alca Indians. Now, these Alcas were unreached, but it wasn't because people had not tried. It was because people who tried were killed and stopped by these Alcas, and they were an extremely violent group of people. They were trained very well in throwing these spears, and they were extremely accurate. And they would even stalk people through the jungles and then find out where they were going and ambush them with these spears. And they, by the grace of God, received this burden for these Indians. And they said, we have to reach them. Someone has to tell them about Christ. I know they're stopping us. I know they're killing white people, but we have to somehow. So they made it their life's mission, really, to reach this group of violent tribal people. So what they started to do, they really could only, first of all, find out where they were from a plane, and they really could only make contact through a plane. So they spent hours and hours trying to find their huts, their little civilization. They finally found it, and what they did is they started just dropping off gifts to them. They drop off machetes or food and stuff like that, and soon the Alcas started putting gifts in the basket that they dropped off also. So they'd leave a machete, they'd take it out, and they put a pet parrot in there. and it would, you know, zoom off in the plane in the system they developed to drop gifts off to them. So they started exchanging gifts, and they'd yell things out from the plane in a loudspeaker. We're your friends, we like you, and stuff in their language, like the few words they had learned in the Alka tongue. And they did everything they could to win them. And really what they were trying to do is just establish enough of a connection where they could, you know, go on land and meet them face to face and they wouldn't be killed. So they eventually developed this airstrip on a beach. They called it Palm Beach. And they went to make their first contact. These five men went out in faith. And by the way, fully knowing they could die. And also having guns. They had guns at their homes. And they intentionally chose not to take them. Because they knew, well, these are people who they do revenge killings with different tribes. You kill one of mine, now we have to kill one of yours. If they attack us and we shoot and kill one of them, that door has been closed for years and years and years. We'll never be able to reach them that way. And they didn't care if they had to die. The God, they had to get the gospel, even if they had to die. So these five men went to this beach, and tragically, they were martyred for Christ. They went out to meet them, to share the gospel, to love them, expecting that they could reach them, and they were ambushed and killed by these Alkas. And so the wife of Jim Elliot, one of these men, she wrote this book, Through Gates of Splendor. And I'm going to read her reaction to everything that happened. And she went back. She went back to them to share the gospel, and she forgave them. And now I'm going to read for you a section of this book. And also, quickly, they were killed on a Sunday afternoon, so she mentions that here. Nearly 3 years have passed since that Sunday afternoon. Today, I sit in a tiny leaf-thatched hut on the Tuwanu River, not many miles southwest of Palm Beach. In another leaf house, just about 10 feet away, sit two of the seven men who killed my husband. Gikita, one of the men, has just helped Valerie, who is now 3 and a half, roast a plantain. Two of his sons have gone to the forest, shouldering their skillfully made blowguns in search of meat to feed the 15 or 20 Alka Indians who are at present in this clearing. How did this come to be? Only God, who made iron swim, who caused the sun to stand still, in whose hand is the breath of every living thing, only this God, who is our God forever and ever, could have done it. After the death of the five men, the pilots of the Missionary Aviation Fellowship continued making gift drops to the Alkas. Apparent friendliness on their part was unchanged, but we know now that we could never base our judgment of their attitudes on that. Rachel Saint, sister of Nate the pilot, patiently keeps on with her study of the Alka language with the help of Dayuma, who came to know the Lord Jesus and began to pray with thousands of others for the entrance of light to her tribe. One day in November 1957, I was at the McCauley's former station, Arjuna, when two Quechua Indians from the Curare River arrived to tell us that there were two Alka women at their house. I went with them immediately, and there at the Quechua settlement, where the rescue party had spent a night, I met Monkamu and Mintaka. Mintaka was the older of the two women who had come to Palm Beach. Later, these two women went with me back to Shandia, where I began to study their language, praying constantly that the Lord would take us into their tribe. His answer came first in a promise which he gave me from Nehemiah 9:19 and 24. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst before them the inhabitants of the land and gavest them into their hands. When Rachel and Dayuma returned from a visit to the United States, we went to see them. And the three Alka women united after more than 12 years, started to talk of returning to their people together. This they did on September 3rd, 1958, remaining among them for 3 weeks, telling them of the kind foreigners they had come to love. The three returned once more to Arjuna, where Marge Saint and I were waiting for them. They brought with them seven other Alkas and an invitation for Rachel and me to come and live with them in the tribe. Thus, on October 8th, 1958, we arrived. The longed-for entrance had been made. The Alkas were friendly and helpful, receiving us as sisters, building us houses, sharing their meat and manioc. They say they killed the men only because they believed them to be cannibals. Basically, it was fear that led them to what they now regard as a mistake. But we know that it was no accident. God performs all things according to the counsel of his own will. The real issues at stake on January 8, 1956 were far greater than those which immediately involved five young men and their families, or this small tribe of naked savages. Letters from many countries have told of God's dealings with hundreds of men and women through the example of five who believed literally that the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. Amen. That is truly, it has to be the love of God that would cause a widow to go back to the very same people and live among them and reach them for Christ. That's a supernatural kind of love for somebody to be willing to do that. And just as we close here, you know, Jim Elliot was a man who also had the gift of writing. His diaries are really incredible if you read some of the things he wrote, especially in light of how he died, because it really seemed like God had been giving him the understanding or just the sense that he wasn't going to live a long life. And it comes out in his writings. And he wrote things like this. He said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he gave everything. He gave everything for Jesus, and I can guarantee that he is not regretting one second of it where he is right now. Would you all bow your heads with me and pray? Lord, we thank you so much for these people who have gone before us, who have loved you and lived for you and died for you and been such a great and beautiful example for us to follow. And Lord, we thank you for your word today. God, we ask that we'd be continually stirred and encouraged to give more to you, Jesus. You are worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of our life, God. You overcame. God, you rescued us. You called us to yourself. You bled out all of your blood for us. God, you rose again. And Lord, help us to hear your call more and more. Help us to hear you call us. Let it be louder and louder. Let the things of this earth, God, grow dim as we see you. And God, we just ask, would you fill us with your spirit? God, stir us and burden us for missions. Lord, we commit all this to you. We know in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. This has to be a work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you do that, God. And just as all of our heads are bowed, as we're each praying to God, is there anyone here today, if you want to just put your hand up, maybe you know, you've known, God is calling you to lay something down, to sacrifice it, to get rid of it, and to follow him and obey, and you need prayer, you need help. Is there anyone, just a show of hand? Amen, we have one. Is there anyone else? Two? Yep. Everyone, let's join our prayers together. Let's pray in our hearts. Let's join our faith for these two. God, we lift them up to you. Lord, you see them, you know them, you made them, you love them. God, help them to lay down anything standing in their way of following you. God, burden our hearts to know you more, to live lives of holiness. God, and I ask for these two that they would reach out for help, God. You've put people in our lives to help us, to lift us up, to hold us accountable, to say what needs to be said, and to keep us on the path with you. Lord, please bless and help these two people who raised their hands, God. In Jesus' name.